Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. Well, I hope that you are enjoying this little mini-series. Last week, again, we considered the mountains of Ararat. You got to be careful. The ark did not land on Mount Ararat, singular. It says in the scriptures, it landed on the mountains, plural, of Ararat. That's a particular region with more than one mountaintop. Many people do not realize that. But we looked at the fact that the ark is a beautiful picture of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is our ark of safety. He is our ark of security. He is our ark of deliverance. And then we took a journey to Mount Moriah, the mountains of Moriah. And there, Father Abraham was told by God to take his only beloved son, Isaac, the son of promise, the son who would inherit the Abrahamic covenant, and through the line of Abraham to Isaac to Jacob down to Judah, Jesus Christ would come through the royal line of David. He was told to offer up his well-beloved son. Wow, can you imagine the faith that Abraham had? The Bible says that Abraham did not stumble. He did not falter. He did not fall flat on his face. God, what do you mean? Why are you telling me to do this? By faith, Abraham packed up all the provisions, took a couple of servants, and off they went. 3 days later, they saw the mountains, plural, of Moriah. And on one of those mountains, God told Abraham, I want you to offer your son, which Abraham did. And right at the moment when Isaac was going to be offered up, the angel of the Lord said what? Stop! God has seen your faith. Let the child loose. Look off in the thicket. A ram caught by its horn. And a beautiful picture of Mount Calvary given to us on Mount Moriah. Many believe that that same mountain range, or the mountains of Moriah, is the same mountain region where the temple was actually built and where Mount Calvary is also located today. Not only did God have this drama, God even chose the mountain area where the climax of it all would be fulfilled on the cross of Jesus. How's that grab you? The very mountain area that the cross of Calvary would be lifted up is the scene of that great drama of Genesis 22. And there Isaac was spared, just like you and I have been spared. Jesus, the substitute, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world, is placed on the altar in our stead. We are allowed to go free. Free indeed. And then in the last hour we looked at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And there we see the awesome demonstration, the awesome presence of God as he comes upon that mountain. And the mountain quakes, and there's lightning, and there's thunder, and a dark cloud. And the cloud is enveloped in fire. And on several occasions, Moses goes up and down that mountain to hear the word of God, and then to come back down to tell the people what God wants them to do. And I showed you in the last hour, two times the people said what? Everything God says we're going to do. And we saw how quickly they broke that covenant with their God. Well, this morning, we will see what I believe to be one of the best mountaintop experiences found in sacred scripture. Now, if at all possible, if you have the time, you need to read the entire 18th chapter of the book of 1 Kings. Well, because of my time, I'm going to be limited versus reading it all, okay, to kind of go right into the meat of this mountaintop experience. Look at verse 17. And it came to pass when Ahab, this is Ahab, that nasty king, and his wife Jezebel, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Now, for those of you who don't know the background, let me give you a quick fill. By this time, because King Ahab marries a woman who was not Jewish. He marries Jezebel, who was a Zidonite, but she was a worshiper of Baal, the false god of Baal. And Baal was symbolized by fire. Now you have to file that in the back of your mind. The symbol that the pagans, when they worshiped this false god, one of the symbols that represented his presence and his power was a burning flame, fire. And one of the things in Baal worship that went along with the fire was these people would make an idol of this god, and the stomach or the belly of this idol was hollowed out. And in the hollow of that idol, they would stoke a fire. And the idol had two of its arms extended. And what the Israelites did, now get this, God's people, what King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel, they would take their babies and toss these babies into the red hot arms of this idol and watch their babies roasted alive. And God would make reference to, you have shed the blood of the young innocents. And he was referring to the Israelites butchering their children to this god. Elijah was God's prophet at this time. And God told Elijah to pray, and you will find this referred to in the book of James in the New Testament. Elijah prayed so fervently that God held back the rain from falling from the sky for 3.5 years. Now you and I know what happens to Kansas when we go several years without sufficient rain. You have grass fires, farms go up in flames. A few years ago, even in our own state, we had farms out in western Kansas where all the livestock were all burnt and simply devoured by raging fires. You're quite familiar with the fires out there in California that burn hundreds, if not thousands, of acres of beautiful land. Well, beloved, Elijah prayed in such a way that God held back the rain. Well, beloved, when you hold back the rain, something begins to happen. You can't grow nothing. And if you cannot grow nothing, you can't harvest anything. And if you can't harvest anything, what happens to the Dillons and the Walmarts of that time? The shelves get empty. And the people began to go hungry. And then you have what's called a famine. And so on this occasion, as Elijah is simply strolling along, he meets the king. He meets King Ahab. And Ahab is so disgusted and so mad with God's prophet. Notice the question in verse 17. Are you the one, preacher? Are you the one, preacher? Elijah was God's preacher. And so how about if we word it this way? Ahab, an unbelieving, hell-bound king, looks at the preacher and says, are you the preacher who's causing all this trouble? That's the bottom line. That's what Ahab is saying. You, the preacher, it's your fault there's no rain. It's your fault the store shelves are empty. It's your fault that our children have bloated bellies because there's no food to put in them. Read on. He answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou. Notice how the preacher shifts the blame right back where it belongs. Right back on the shoulders of Ahab. And guess what, beloved? There are times and seasons when God's man behind the desk of God with the book of God need to look at the people of God and sometimes tell them that if you're having problems in your life, you might be the problem. You might be the one bringing the chaos to your family. You might be the one that's hindering your prayers. You might be the one who's causing the problem. and thy father's house, verse 18, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. There's that false god, the god Baal. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal. Now get this, notice how many preachers were in Ahab's back pocket. 450. And the prophets of the grove, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Now I want you, my dear friends, to do the math. How many false preachers, how many false advisors, how many individuals who cozied up to the king to make him happy by telling him only what he wanted to hear? How many? 850 advisors. How many were Elijah? Just one. So what do we draw from that? Now listen carefully, beloved. There's a whole lot here to cover. What do we draw from is the fact that sometimes, beloved, the majority are not the ones who were in the right. How many people were on board the ark? Only 8. Everybody else became a fossil. So there the majority were wrong. What about when all the people chided with Moses? His own brother and sister rebelled against him. Moses was just one man, right? Sometimes a whole section of the nation rose up against him, and God destroyed them. So just because the majority says so doesn't make it right. The Supreme Court made a decision way back in the early 1970s with an almost unanimous verdict that the murder of a child in the womb was made legal. One time in this country, slavery was the law of the land, right? Just because the majority said that a black man should be chained, beat, and whipped, and made to work like a mule out there in the field, didn't make it right. And just because Congress passes laws, and just because governors sign their name to a piece of paper that says it's okay in this state to murder a child at the 9th month of almost birth, doesn't make it right. And when God's laws and man's laws cross, we have a moral duty to disobey man and obey God. And if you don't believe that, you need to read Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and John were called on the carpet and were told by the religious leaders, you are no longer to preach in the name of Jesus. You are no longer to bring his blood on our hands. Check me out. Acts 5, later on this afternoon. I'm not afraid of you reading your Bible and then coming to the truth. Read Acts chapter 5. When those two apostles were told to shut their mouth and no longer preach in Jesus' name, the response of Peter to the entire religious body was what? We ought to obey God rather than man. And when the law of man conflicts with the law of God, God trumps, not the president, little t, God trumps man's decisions. And so here we see that Elijah was not afraid. He was only one man. But behind Elijah was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And listen to me carefully, beloved. When you have God standing behind you and around you and in you, you become the majority, and everything else becomes the minority. Elijah only had God behind him. You have 850 cronies in Elijah and Jezebel's back pocket. And notice, these guys wined and dined with his wife. And she was a pagan. Listen carefully, beloved. You may not hear this in your churches, but you're going to hear it here. She was a pagan. She was a baby killer. She worshipped a false god. And she had false prophets on her payroll, sucking up to her and eating at her table. Let me ask you a question. Were these paid men going to tell the queen what she really needed to hear? I don't think so. As long as they got their paycheck and as long as they were wining and dining with the king and the queen and they made themselves to look like something, buddy, something in high society, they weren't going to risk their own necks by telling the king and the queen what they needed to hear. Elijah, in this instance, is going to tell the king and the queen what they needed to hear. And what does Elijah tell him? All right, showdown. You take your 850 prophets and you take the people. And we're going to climb Mount Carmel. And we're going to have a showdown atop that mountain. Well, beloved, that's the background to this story where we're going to go. The next mountaintop experience was now Mount Carmel. And I want you to listen very carefully, beloved. Listen very carefully. Atop of this mountain, two classic worldviews are going to come into mortal clash in combat. Two world views which still exist today. Listen carefully as I describe these two world views. You have the state against the church. You got truth versus error. You got facts versus lies. You have light versus darkness. You have reality versus fairy tale and myth. You have life versus death. You have man-made religion with no power of God versus God-centered worship with the power of God. And you have the majority who are normally in the wrong versus the minority who are in the right. Now, did you get that? Two worldviews. One worldview starts off that there is a God. The other worldview contends there is no God. The other worldview says not only is there a God, but this God has revealed himself and he speaks. The other worldview says there is no God and there's no divine being who has ever spoken one syllable at all. The other worldview teaches God made all things in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. The other worldview says what? We got here by an accident, a big bang, with no guidance and no direction. Life came from non-life, and everything that you see in the cosmos came from nothing. It just simply happened over eons of time. One worldview says not only is there a God, not only has he spoken, not only has he created, but he has given his law, his moral law. The other worldview says there is no God. We got here by accident. There is no God who speaks. And therefore, get this, there's no right and no wrong. Whatever feels good, you just do it. The other worldview contends that this God has laid down absolute rights and wrongs. Certain things are right, certain things are wrong. The other worldview comes along and says, everything is relevant. What's good for you is good for you. What's good for me is good for me. And what adults do behind closed doors and their consensual passions is no one's business, not even God's. One worldview says that when God made man perfect, he fell. The other worldview says man's nothing more but an animal, minus his tail. The worldview says not only did Adam fall, but everybody who would follow after him fell into original sin. The other worldview says man is simply sick. All he needs is a pill, a shot, maybe some cream, and we'll put him back on his feet. Man is simply sick. He just needs the right food, the right environment, the best housing, the best education, the best clothes, the best of everything. Man, God says, man is dead in sin and he needs a savior. The other worldview says man will save himself through his science, through his reasoning, through his rational mind, through his technology. Man will bring a utopia on his own. God says, as long as you're on this side of the grave, there will never be a utopia on this earth. The worldview says that God sent a Savior to die on a tree, that we might be saved. The other worldview says Jesus was simply a good man, and he faked everybody into believing him with his magical tricks. May I ask you a question this morning? Where do you stand in that worldview? There's only two worldviews. And beloved, you cannot blend the two. Some have tried and they have failed. I'm sorry. It's either one or the other. It's either A or B. It's either number one or number two. What worldview do you aspire or do you espouse? What is your worldview? Well, on this particular day, on this particular moment, these two worldviews would come into a public mortal combat clash. They were going to clash like two rams with their horns aimed at each other's heads. Elijah and God on one side. Now I want you to get this. Elijah was simply all by himself. That's all the people could see. But God was there behind him. But all they could see was one lone man, one lone preacher, who was causing all the ruckus and all the trouble because he prayed 3.5 years earlier that it wouldn't rain. On the other side of this equation is the king, the queen, 850 paid employees to lie to the king, and all the people. Would you admit that Elijah was in the minority? Humanly speaking, Elijah was definitely, he was on the short end of a stick. He was on the short end of a stick. Look at verses 20. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets, those 850 prophets together unto Mount Carmel. So you got the showdown. You got this massive confrontation. Beloved, I don't know how I can paint this. But you need to somehow use your mind and try to paint a picture on the canvas of your mind. Picture a mountain loaded with people coming up to this mountain. And on one side is the king and the queen with all the pomp and circumstances that royalty can offer. Probably flags and banners waving in the air. 850 prophets over there, just encouraging Ahab and his queen. Don't worry, nothing bad's going to happen. You're our champion. We're on your payroll. And we're not going to tell you anything that you don't want to hear. And on the other end stands what? What's on the other end of the equation? One lone preacher. One lone pastor. All by himself. And he has all that against him. Try to picture that in your mind. Now, beloved, the wicked state was propped up by hundreds of false prophets claiming to speak on behalf of God. They provided the state, that is the king and the queen, with support, advice, counsel, and encouragement, as well as the masses themselves. They resisted, they fought, they hindered, and they aided in the persecution of God's prophets. Look at verses, 1 Kings chapter 8. Look at verses 7. Back up a ways bit. Notice what else was going on during this big conflict. Look at verses 7. There was a man by the name of Obadiah. Now this is not the man of the prophet whose name is one of the minor prophets. Okay? This is not the same Obadiah. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him. So on this particular day, Obadiah is walking. Elijah's coming from the other direction and they meet. And he knew him and fell on his face and said, "Art thou that my Lord Elijah?" Obadiah says, "Elijah, are you who? Are you the one? Are you my Lord? Are you God's man?" He answered him, "I am. Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here." He says, "You go tell your master." Now Obadiah worked for the king, Ahab. He was one of Ahab's servants. But Obadiah was one of those rare breed. He was one of those minority remnant believers. Elijah says, you go tell Ahab that I'm here. You tell him that I'm here. I'm not afraid of him. Tell him to come out of his castle and see me face to face. And he said, what have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hands of Elijah to slay Ahab to slay me? Notice how Obadiah fears this king. You want me to go back and tell him that you want to talk to him? You want me to be killed? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord has not sent to seek thee. And when they said, he is not here, he took an oath of the kingdom and nations that they found thee not. Notice, you know what verses 10 is saying? Ahab had men hunting for Elijah. He had men, he had bounty hunters. He had men scouring all across Israel trying to find this one lone preacher, because this one lone preacher was a thorn in Ahab's side. And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. Notice how Obadiah is afraid. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, feared the Lord from my, what? Youth. You know what verses 12 is saying? You know what Obadiah was fearing? He was fearing that if he did go back to the castle and say, oh, I got a message, Elijah wants to see you right now. Obadiah was fearful that God the Holy Spirit would simply transport Elijah somewhere else, and when Ahab would come out with Obadiah to the spot where Elijah was supposed to meet him, there would be no Elijah, and Obadiah would be killed by the demand of the king. Isn't this interesting? Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? Oh, ho, ho. Not only did Queen Jezebel practice idolatry, during the 3.5 years of no rain and famine, what was Jezebel doing as a favorite pastime? Killing the other preachers God had gave them. Notice Obadiah's fear of God. I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. This man learned to fear God from his youth. And he took 100 prophets that Jezebel could not find, and therefore she could not kill. And he hid them in a cave. And all the only provisions he could bring to them without getting caught or getting suspicious was bread and water. Read on. And now thou sayest, go tell my Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. Elijah said, no, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him that day. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And that's where we pick up my text this morning. Ahab is going out now to meet the man whom he hates. The man whom he had bounty hunters trying to find him. And as soon as the king meets Elijah, the first things out of the king's mouth is what? Are you the preacher who's causing all this trouble? And what did Elijah do? Oh, I'm sorry, king. I didn't mean to really offend you. Please forgive me. Your Bible tells you Elijah looked right into the eyes of that apostate king. And what did Elijah say? Not me, sir. You trouble Israel. You, your wife, your false gods, and your 850 stoolies who do your bidding. And then Elijah says what? Let's go up to the mountain. Let's have a mountaintop experience. Let's take your worldview, and I'll take my worldview, and we're going to go up to that mountain, and we're going to see which view really is true. Well, for those of you who may not know, everybody came to the conflict. And when they reached the top of the mountain, because of time, trust me as I delineate the story, but I encourage you to go back later and read the rest of chapter 18. It's about 9 o'clock in the morning when the showdown begins. And the prophets of Baal set up their altar. Elijah's challenge was as follows. You get your altar, and there happened to have been an altar up there once reserved for the worship of God. But because of the unbelief and the apostasy of the nation, the altar was now run down. It was covered over with weeds and probably cobwebs and spiders. And so Elijah, being the gentleman that he was, he allows the 850 prophets to go first. And they set up their altar. They put their bullock, their animal, on the altar. And this was Elijah's challenge. Listen carefully. What did I tell you about a half hour ago? The symbol and the sign that Baal was symbolized, one of his symbols, was a flame, fire. And so Elijah was smart. He says, you're going to build your altar, and you're going to offer your animal on that altar, and then I'm going to do the same thing with my altar, and the God that answers with fire from heaven, he is the true and living God. And they all agreed. That sound very, very reasonable. Very, very reasonable. But there's something else that's key to the story. Elijah looks to the people and says, who is the true and living God? Is it the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Or is it the God of Baal? And you know what the Bible tells us? The people did not utter a word. They were silent. Beloved, these are God's people, God's covenant people. They were stone cold silence. And Elijah says, then why are you stumbling between two opinions? Either God is God or Baal is God. Why are you halting on the fence? You're straddling the fence. Who is the true and living God? And beloved, the people could not answer, or they would not answer. You know what that reminds me of? How many pastors in our churches across our country never preach about the murder of the unborn? How come our pastors across our nation do not preach against the sex trafficking, where women are put into bondage and slavery over the greedy desires of filthy men? How come our pastors across our land do not speak out against our national sins, which are high as heaven? How come our pastors today don't preach against all of the gender twisting that we've done in our culture, saying that marriage can be between two guys, two women? Pretty soon, beloved, there's going to be laws granting incest with no problem, as well as sodomy. Where's the outcry? And you have all these religions today piling up in America. Where's the outcry that there's only one true and living God? And when you confront people in the churches with these issues, they look at you like a deer stuck in the headlight. No response. There seems to be no anger, no righteous indignation over some of the stuff going on in this country. And yet we got Bibles galore, we got bookstores galore, we got churches on every corner, we got Christian radio, Christian TV. Where's the influence? Where is the salt and light of all these Christians that are running around this beautiful country of ours? Where are they? Where's the voices lifted up, crying, enough is enough? The same thing was going on here. So guess what happens? The prophets of Baal, for 6 hours. Are you listening to me? 6 long hours. They jumped, they danced, they were so desperate they even began to cut their skin, shedding blood in order to appease this god Baal, who never existed. And off to the side, you need to read this, beloved, because you think that I'm going to make this up. Off to the side, Elijah becomes very sarcastic. Well, I thought Christians weren't to be sarcastic. Well, on some occasions, even Jesus got sarcastic with his audience. Even the Apostle Paul became very sarcastic towards certain members of the Corinthian church. All you got to do is read 1 and 2 Corinthians, especially the second letter, very carefully. He gets awfully sarcastic with his enemies. You know what Elijah does? He says, maybe your God's on a long vacation. He can't hear you. Scream a little louder. And so they ratchet up the volume. Some go so far as to say, and I don't know this, but some say, based on the Hebrew verbiage, Elijah supposedly says something to the effect, it sounds as if your God has gone to the bathroom and he's tied up. Supposedly, in the Hebrew. Maybe your God's asleep. Elijah begins to throw these sarcastic accusations to these people. And beloved, after 6 grueling hours of jumping and dancing and cutting and bleeding, the 850 prophets are totally exhausted. And guess what? No fire. No fire. Nothing whatsoever comes out of the sky. And then Elijah does something. It's his turn. You know what he does? He asks the people to draw in closer. And so they move a little closer. And there's Elijah. And he has this broken down, beat up, neglected altar that was once used for the worship of God, apparently in a bygone day. You know what he does? He resurrects this altar. He cleans it up, but he does something, beloved, that is very, very, very unusual. He digs a trench around his altar, a pretty deep trench, and he puts his sacrifice on top of that altar. But he does something else, and beloved, you got to realize they're on top of a mountain, pretty sized hill. At the foot of the mountain is a river. And he has 12 huge jugs of water. Now stop and think of the time that was actually needed. 12 big vessels of water. And he literally drowns the offering. The trench that he dug fills up to the top with water. So you have a trench full of water. The base of the altar probably has turned to mud. The altar is soaking wet, and the animal that is to be offered and to be burnt, totally sopping wet. Turn to verse 35 of 1 Kings 18. And the water ran round about the altar and filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. I want you to underline evening sacrifice. That was the sacrifice that was done at the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon And notice this similarity. Notice the connection. What hour did Jesus expire? He expired at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the same time that the priests, on the day Jesus died, while he's expiring at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, in the city, in the temple, not far from the crucifixion site, an animal was being offered at the same time. Jesus was that evening offering. Elijah the prophet came near and said, now get this, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stone, and the dust, licked up the water that was in the trench. Whoa! What was the challenge? The God who answers by fire, he's the only true and living God. Now look at that prayer. How long did it take me to read that prayer? Not even a minute. And the prophets of Baal spent 6 hours dancing and jumping and hooping and hollering and cutting and bleeding. And their God was stone silent because he doesn't exist. And what do you find here? God's lone man against everyone. And he utters this prayer, simple prayer. If you wanted to boil it down, he simply says, God Almighty, show yourself. And the fire of heaven came down, and notice, there wasn't anything left. The altar, the animal, the dust, the rocks, the ground, and the trench. Gone. You know something, beloved? That's the kind of preaching we need today. Holy Ghost filled. Holy Ghost anointed preaching. Not a bunch of fluff. Not a bunch of entertainment behind the pulpit. Not a bunch of stories and jokes. The modern day church today, beloved, needs men. We need men that will thunder forth the word of the living God with no apologies. We don't need to apologize for God nor his word. Look at verse 39. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is the God. Now earlier when Elijah asked the question, who is the true and living God? They didn't answer. But what happened in that verse 39? Oh, beloved, they had no other choice but to give an answer. Now, you would think that would be the end of the story. Look at verse 40. Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon. That's the source of the water. And what did he do? He killed all 850 paid preachers who told the king and the queen only what they wanted to hear. Now, I'm not advocating this morning that we go out there and kill people. But, beloved, I think we can see by this story, by this mountaintop experience, that the Church of Jesus Christ today in America, the churches today in our country, they're suffering. They're suffering from a lack of power. They lack vision. They lack hunger for God's Word. They lack it. We have our programs. We have our entertainment. We have all the worldly stunts brought into the church to draw a crowd. But there's no power in those methods. Ironically, the day following this mountaintop, you know what happens to God's preacher? God got to put him in the valley. Because when Jezebel finds out that all of her paid advisors, the ones who wined and dined at her table, were no more, she put a contract on Elijah's life. And the man who was on top of the mountain with all that power and all that energy and all that faith became a little timid coward, and he runs for his own life from the madness of a woman. Believe it or not. So every time God gives you that mountaintop, normally there's a valley you got to go up, and after that experience, you got to come back down to reality, and you got to hit the valley again. May I ask you a question as I close? Where are you? Are you in a valley? Are you going up a mountain? Have you had a mountaintop experience where God took you to the top like he took Moses on Mount Nebo and gave him a big vista view of the promised land? Has he taken you to a Mount Carmel where you are in spiritual combat for the sake of the truth and God called upon you to be a defender and a proclaimer of that truth? Well, beloved, I hope you've enjoyed this series. I've enjoyed preparing it and just preaching it on these mountaintop experiences where we see the drama of redemption being played out. Beloved, there's a lot of false religion here in our country. I'm sorry to tell you that. And there's a whole lot of stuff going on in many churches today that's not found at all in the New Testament as far as church life and what ought to be being done in the church. Pray to God that he would give us a fresh army of preachers and Sunday school teachers, men and women, who would become the mouthpiece of God in the present generation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, to thank you now and simply ask that you would be kind enough to instill these thoughts and these concepts into our mind, and that you would guard our hearts to be the people we need to be. Help us to be like the Elijah in the sense of his spirit, his zeal, and his love for the truth, and his fear of you. Help us, Father, never to make apologies for God. God doesn't need our apology, and God's word doesn't need to be apologized for. Help us to be good witnesses and faithful to the end. In Christ's name, amen.